We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the chapter read, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and we shall read from verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now it's very obvious what the Savior commissioned his apostles to do according to what Matthew records here. And it is thus an important matter that we need on occasions to give our attention to. And it is my intention in the next few weeks, Sabbath mornings, to endeavor to explain and expound the biblical teaching on the important matter of baptism. There are three reasons that I intend to do it. First of all, because the members of the Kirk Session have asked me to do it. Secondly, I know that there are those in the congregation who have questions in their minds on the matter. And thirdly, and most importantly, because the Savior, the head of the church himself, requires baptism to be administered in the church as long as it exists in this world. We are familiar when it comes to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We are familiar with the emphasis that is often put upon the point made by ministers, this do until I come. This do until I come, and the emphasis is on the fact that this sacrament is to be administered and shall continue until the Lord comes. And yet, the same emphasis doesn't appear in my understanding to be put upon the other sacrament. And yet here the Savior says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I am with you as you teach, as you discipline, as you baptize. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And this sacrament is to be administered to the same extent as long as the church exists in this world. But there is a very, very important point to be made. And it's not recognized. When I came, for example, to Inverness as the minister, I discovered when there would be a baptism. The half of the elders wouldn't even be present. And for this reason, one would be at a communion there, or one is taking a service there, or whatever. They would never dream of missing a communion. They would cancel everything to be there, but it didn't matter about a baptism. When I discovered that's what was happening, I demanded, rightly or wrongly, that every one of them would be present. And whatever else they were intending to be attending upon, they had to be there for the baptism because of its importance. They were those who would, from that baptism onwards, be responsible for those children who were baptized, or on occasions adults, but generally speaking the children. They were brought in under the oversight, and these elders were receiving them as the under-shepherds to take care of them. But furthermore, you hear people when they attend a communion. What do you hear them say? At least in Scotland anyway. Oh, it was wonderful. It was very nice. It was so wonderful. Oh, the Lord was with us. The Lord was present. We felt His presence. They never talk that way about when there's a baptism. For what reason, I never can understand. Yes, we expect the Lord's presence when His death is being remembered. But what did the Savior say to His apostles here? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name or into the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. The whole three persons of the Trinity are involved in this matter of baptism. When we remember the Lord's death, we remember the death of the second person of the Trinity. We remember, of course, the love of God the Father who gave the Son. But at this sacrament, the whole three persons of the Godhead are to be thought upon and are involved in this matter. But then, in particular, what does Jesus say? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, as though He's emphasizing this point. And lo, or remember, do not forget it. I am with you always. When you baptize, expect my presence. I am there. I am commissioning you to go and baptize and make disciples of all men throughout the world. And while you do it, expect my presence. I will accompany you. I will bless the occasion. I will be present. And I do believe it is because of the negligence of this matter, or perhaps the ignorance regarding it, and its connection with the fundamental covenant theology of the Reformed Church. Because we don't understand properly covenant theology, and we don't understand the importance of baptism in connection with it, we have degenerated spiritually. And it is my desire that in the considering of this subject, we would be brought to appreciate the wonderful works of the Lord and His wisdom in His ways of working with His church. Now we need to make another point. You see, I have some very close, long-term friends who are Baptists. They disagree with me, and I strongly disagree with them. When I was a divinity student, you may find it rather incredible, but I was a divinity student in a Presbyterian church. And I remember one divinity student one morning, my Bible was sitting with my books on the table. We were waiting for the tutor to arrive. And he opened my Bible and he turned to the fly page like that. And he said, "George, there's what your Bible teaches about infant baptism." as far as he was concerned, it didn't teach anything. When we had our first child baptized, I was in trouble. When I had the second one baptized, I was in more trouble. And I was in trouble because apparently people had been offended. Baptist people had been offended that I had a public baptism in the public worship of God. And there is a hostility. I learned at an early stage in my ministerial career, if you can call that, that there is great hostility in many parts to what I believe is the biblical teaching on the matter of baptism and infant baptism. And because I was surrounded, I think at one stage I probably was the only student at one point who actually believed in paedobaptism. But it made me all the more determined, I am going to understand this subject. And it only, as it were, made me more determined to discover the real biblical teaching on the matter. But the problem is this with many people. They decide, well, I want to know what the Bible teaches about the subject. So what I will do is this. I am going to really, with determination, I'm going to go through my Bible and I'm going to look up everything I can find on baptism so that I understand the subject. That's the sure way to disaster. That is not the way to approach any subject in the Word of God. As you've heard me say before, no matter what subject it is that we ever approach in the Word of God, we must go back to the beginning. We go back to the fountainhead of all truth. In the beginning, God. And you see, God had an eternal purpose. And that purpose is inevitably going to be completely, perfectly fulfilled. And what purpose did God have? He purposed a church. And you see, if I don't understand the nature and the character and the purpose of the church, then it is impossible for me to understand the sacraments that are established and instituted for the edification of the church. If I don't understand why the church exists, if I don't understand how it is constituted, if I don't understand why God actually purposed it, well, inevitably then, I can't understand why he has instituted such sacraments for that church. Without the church, there's no need for sacraments. I must understand the biblical teaching regarding the church, its constitution, its membership, its purpose, its character. And then, if I am to understand the church, well, I need to understand the gospel. The church is brought into existence through the proclamation of the gospel. Without the gospel, there's no church. Now then, without the covenant, there is no gospel. So I must understand the covenant. And to understand the covenant, I'm driven back to God. So you see, we must begin with God. And we must pay attention to his revealed mind and will. Now it is interesting you have Peter writing of the angel's interest in the gospel and in the justification of guilty sinners. Peter tells us that in verse 12 of 1 Peter 1, of the gospel that was preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels desire to look into these things connected with the gospel. Now, sometimes the way that that portion is referred to, it's as though they may desire to look into them, but because the gospel isn't for them, they won't ever know much about it. It's all a mystery to them, which is not true. If we go to the epistle that Paul writes to the Ephesians, in the third chapter, we read, just from verse 9 presently, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. For what purpose? To the intent. This is God's intention. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the angels desire to look into these things. So God intends to teach the angels. He intends that they will understand something of these great matters. So how will he teach them? How will they understand? To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where do we have the great manifestation or great exhibition of divine wisdom? The angels desire to look into these things. And here as they look into them, what do they see? The wisdom of God in the creation of the universe. Oh, they see that. But they see the wisdom of God exhibited in the purpose that he had from eternity to establish his church. Through the church, he teaches the angels. And it is in the, not only the establishing of that church, but in the administration within that church, his ruling over it, is displayed his wisdom. So how he brings it into existence, how he rules it, how he ministers to it, how he organizes it, it is all a display of his wisdom. And so, we must be very, very careful that we at times draw back and we acknowledge our ignorance and we don't try to impose upon God what we imagine is our wisdom. But we submit to his wisdom. Now we're familiar with what the Savior said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. He doesn't say I will build a church, or I will build even the church, though that is true. But he says, I will build my church. The church belongs to me. It's my special possession. The church is entirely mine. It's not partially mine and partially belonging to men. The church completely, entirely belongs to me. Now what do we read Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he tells us there that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved the church. He didn't. We don't read that he loved a church or that he loved particular churches or several churches. In reality, as the dispensationalists would believe, great damage has been done to the thinking of men through men like J.N. Darby and men like Scofield. The Scofield Bible had a tremendous influence for a time, and indeed still does have, particularly in brethren circles and many Baptist circles and dispensational circles, where they've all these various, normally seven dispensations, sometimes more, sometimes less. The dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of conscience, the dispensation of human government, and so on, right down to the dispensation of the kingdom. And you see, it really logically leads to various gospels. Not one gospel, but God justifying men and making men acceptable and accepted on various different bases and grounds. But the Bible is very, very clear. There is one church. Never has been anything other, never will be anything other than one church. He gave himself for that one church. Now, if we go to the Acts of the Apostles, we have there in chapter 7 the great deliverance of Stephen before he was martyred, his great sermon or exposition of biblical history and God's dealings with the nation of Israel. What does he say about Moses? Verse 35 of Acts 7. This Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, 40 years. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Now, that's understandable, because they had to listen to Moses. They received the law from Moses. They received the ordinances from Moses. But he's saying, the day will come when there will be a greater prophet than me. You will listen to him. He will teach you things beyond what I teach you. He will develop the truth way beyond what I am able to teach you. He will have ordinances. He will introduce sacraments way beyond anything, far more significant than anything I am presently teaching you. I may introduce circumcision. He will introduce baptism. I may introduce the sacraments that are bound up with the shedding of blood. He will shed his own blood and bring to a conclusion this whole system. You will listen to him, because he will take you far beyond what I can presently reveal to you. But then, verse 38, this is he that was in the church, or the assembly, or the congregation, the church, the ecclesia, in the wilderness, with the angel which spake unto him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Notice what Stephen says. He understood perfectly the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He said Moses was in the church in the wilderness. He didn't say Moses was in a church in the wilderness. He was in the church as it existed in the wilderness. That was part of the church's history, part of the way in which God purposed to lead the church at that particular point. Now, perhaps some of you are familiar with the fact, in the Greek, the church is the ecclesia. It can be applied locally or nationally or internationally or to the universal church in heaven and in earth combined. And it simply means the called out, those who are called out. And here we have Stephen speaking about Moses being with the church in the wilderness. They had been called out of Egypt, and they had been called to go to possess the promised land. But in order to appreciate the real significance of that, we need to go right back to the beginning, right back to the book of Genesis. And there we find that after the fall of our first parents into sin, we read this statement in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Listen, so he drove out the man. He drove out the man. The very opposite to the ecclesia. The very opposite to the calling out. He drove him out. He didn't call him, he drove him out. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So from this point on, there's an alienation from God. Now that does not mean that God has deserted man and abandoned him. We know perfectly well that God made that great proto-evangelistic prophecy and promise, the covenant promise of the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. But the two seeds would be recognized. The Lord said to the serpent that he would put enmity between the woman and the serpent and between thy seed and her seed. And that enmity was exposing itself at a very early stage whenever Cain slew his brother Abel. But from that point on, we have the two seeds manifesting themselves right up to the time of Abraham. Now, I know there might be different opinions as to when the church in an organized form came into existence. I am of the conviction that it was with Abraham. The church began as we know it. The church began with Abraham. Now you might say, well, did it not begin whenever God provided skins to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve and so on? What we find is, And we've already mentioned, God drove them out. But the ecclesia, the church, is that which is called out or called unto himself. And we find that until the time of Abraham, yes, there were godly men and godly women, no doubt, but it was all individuals. They either believed God or they didn't. They served God or they didn't. But God, you see, had purposed from eternity to be a God of covenant. And Adam had to learn that. He violated what we refer to as the covenant of works. He disobeyed God, and he fell in his disobedience and rebellion. But God had a purpose that through the church he would manifest his wisdom. And so he must bring this church into existence, and as he does, and as it develops, and as it progresses, so we will see the display of divine wisdom. We will be able to see in some visible form the manifestation of divine wisdom. Now, as I said, it's my conviction that the church as constituted came into existence at the time of Abraham or with Abraham. But then again, we need to go back into the background. It's always good. Go back into the history. Go back and see why God did this or how he did that. We know that after the flood and after Noah removed from the ark, that his three sons, it was through them that the earth was to be re-inhabited. And they, we're told, were the fathers, as it were, of the nations of the earth. When we come to Genesis chapter 10, and of course I can only sometimes jump from one text to another, from one portion to another, where I imagine it is properly relevant to the subject. Now we know there were three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And their descendants are mentioned for this purpose, that we understand where Abraham comes from, and we understand where Abraham was called out of. Now if you go back to Genesis 10, we read of the sons of Ham in verse 6. And among them, we read verse 8 of Cush. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now we haven't read of these mighty ones in the earth before. But here is one, he begins to exert himself. He becomes recognized as one who is stated here, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, what it means is this, he was a mighty hunter of men before the Lord. He had influence over his fellows. He steadily developed power and influence so that, and here's the first, we read of any king, verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Baal. Now we meet with not just families of the human race here and there, but now we read of a kingdom developing. Society is moving in a particular direction, and here we have the beginning of his kingdom. The kingdom, this is only the beginning. It will develop, it will grow. And where is it? The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now we all know the children learn of the Tower of Babel and what happened. Now we read of the sons of Ham. We read of the sons of Shem. We read of the sons of Japheth. Now, Abraham, according to chapter 11, he comes, he belongs to the descendants of Shem. So he's of a different tribe, as it were. But yet the interesting thing is that when God calls him, he's actually resident in the territory of the sons or the descendants of Ham. Now, you remember what Noah did? He cursed Ham. He blessed Japheth and he blessed Shem, but he cursed Ham. And here is where Abram finds himself bound up with the descendants of Ham in the territory that his descendants were occupying. But at this time, what do we read in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Genesis? The whole earth was of one language and one speech. Now that is understandable. Didn't matter whether they were descendants of Ham or Shem or Japheth. At this point, they all spoke the same language. They could communicate perfectly together without any confusion. But what is happening is this. There's a new development in society. Men like Nimrod are beginning now to enslave their fellows. They're beginning to dictate. They're beginning to rule over them. Nimrod was a hunter, but he hunted for men, and he captivated them, and he took them into his service. And what do we read then? They're all of one speech, and so with this man, Nimrod, the beginning of his kingdom is where? Babel. What do they decide to do in Babel? His kingdom, where he rules, where he has hunted men, brought them under his dominion, brought them into his service, they begin to build this great tower, the Tower of Babel, to heaven. So that now, not only do we have the sons of men with one language, we have them with one religion. And it seems that the controlling power is that of Nimrod. He is, as it were, influencing his fellows in Babel. This is his kingdom, and it's in his kingdom where they build this tower to reach unto heaven, supposedly. But now, what is God's attitude to the developments? We read in verse 5 of Genesis 11, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. This is only the beginning. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. They have great imaginations, and now that they are organized, there is this recognized authority that didn't exist previously. Men were just simply individuals, individual families. But now there's recognized government. Nimrod is governing. Nimrod is ruling. They're now organized. And now, because they've got this organization, nothing will stop them. And what does God say? Let us go down and there confound their language. they may not understand one another's speech. And that's what God did. But he did that in the fulfillment of his purpose through which his wisdom is displayed, the church. This is all part of God's work for the establishing of his church. God then scattered them. They can't communicate properly. They don't understand one another. And so there's a division. While it seemed they were all drawn together, God requires them to be divided because he has a purpose, and although men have their imaginations, he will not alter his purpose. And so we read that the Lord scattered them in verse 8 abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. So the idea of one world religion evaporates. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. So now they're scattered. They don't understand one another. They've all got different languages now. What does God do amongst these scattered people? He calls Abraham. He calls him out. He becomes the head of the Old Testament ecclesia, the church that was going to eventually be wandering in the wilderness. And what do we read? Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee, I've scattered them all, but because they're scattered, then now I take this particular family, I take Abraham, and he says, I will make of thee a great nation. All the other nations, they will develop, but I am going to concentrate on this one particular nation. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Verse 3 at the end of it, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Although I have scattered them all, it doesn't mean that I have forsaken everyone but the family or the household of Abraham. No, I am separating Abraham. I am making him the head of the ecclesia, the church, in order that through him, through the church, I will bless these poor scattered nations. I will eventually, through him, bless them. They're going to self-destruct. They'll have one religion. They will have one power organizing them. And they will be ignorant of the way of salvation. And so I scatter them, but I haven't forsaken them. I will then make of thee, Abraham, a great nation. And I will bless these other nations through you. Now, God then establishes Abraham as a nation, as the head of a nation, but as the head of the church. And you find that there are various references to Abraham that are very significant. Abraham is called the friend of God, for example. But in chapter 14 of Genesis, in verse 13, we read, there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, I will make of thee a great nation. The languages are now confused. The nations are going to be speaking their own languages. They won't understand one another. Now, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. But who is Abraham? Abraham, the Hebrew. So, it's the Hebrew nation with the Hebrew language, Hebrew communication, that God has particularly called unto himself. And you find, for example, when Joseph is taken down into the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him, she there speaks of this Hebrew that has been brought in among us to afflict us. And whenever Joseph is brought before Pharaoh, he's referred to as this Hebrew who can actually interpret dreams and so on. And so it becomes very clear, there's other references to the Hebrews, but, and you find when Joseph brings his brethren down, the Egyptians wouldn't eat with them because they considered the Hebrews to be separate, to be unclean, and so on, to be unlearned and ignorant. But the fact is, God says, I'm going to make of you, Abraham, a great nation. And you are Abraham, the Hebrew. And I am going to bless the nations as a result of my covenant that I will establish with Abraham, the Hebrew. And it will be your language, Abraham, through which I will communicate my blessings. That's why, you see, we have the Hebrew Old Testament. That's why the Hebrew language is so important, because it all goes back to God's covenant. You go back everything. Doesn't matter what it is. You always go back to the covenant, the very language, and Abraham, and so on. Now, we come to this covenant that God is going to establish, through which he will bless Abraham and his descendants. And in every covenant, there had to be two parties. And so there are two parties to be involved in this covenant of God's. And in order to understand it, we have to look at two different experiences in the life of Abraham. And you will find that God, first of all, meets with Abraham, and he makes the promises to him. He will give him a son, and he will give him a land of inheritance, and so on, and he will make him a great nation. He's to go out, and he's to look at the sand and the stars and so on. And these blessings are tremendous blessings that can only be received by faith. So how is Abraham to know that God will do what he's promising? God binds himself by covenant obligation. How does he do it? Well, you look at chapter 15 of Genesis, and it's interesting, the very first verse of that chapter, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying. Now that's the first reference we have in the Bible to the word of the Lord coming to a man. These are words that we haven't read before in the scriptures. The word of the Lord came to Abram. And here is God now communicating the terms of his covenant. And in verse 7 of Genesis 15, the Lord said, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. I brought thee out. I called you out. You are the ecclesia, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know I shall inherit it? He said unto him, now note, He said unto him, take me. That's important. Take me. He didn't say, take you, Abraham. Take me. This is for me. You do this for me. God is a spirit, invisible, but he is real. And he said to Abraham, take me, an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Now, what did he do? He took these beasts that God told him he was to take for the Lord. These are God's. This is God's action. These are God's beasts, because this is his covenant. Now he said to Abraham, you divide them the way, no doubt, Abraham was accustomed to seeing taking place in his society. The beast would be divided in the middle and the two parts separated. The right and the left side of the beast, for example. And then there would be a path between the divided beasts. Now, obviously, then, the path is what? It's strewn or filled with blood. And the idea was then that the parties entering into covenant walked between the divided carcasses. They walked through the divided carcasses, binding themselves under the obligations of the covenant, meaning that if they violated the terms of the covenant, then they were to be cursed. They themselves were to be slain. They were to be divided like these carcasses if they violated the covenant. Now, Abraham does what God tells him to do. Remember, this is God's part. This is not Abraham's part. This is entirely God's part at this moment. These are his beasts. This is God himself engaging in covenanting with Abraham, setting before Abraham his own terms, his part, his obligations in the covenant. And we read in verse 10, Abraham took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. You can imagine, he's divided these carcasses. The vultures are immediately appearing, ready to devour them. So Abraham is on guard, and he keeps driving them away and scaring them off, that the beasts remain until the eventide. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and so on. God came in the evening in this symbolic form, telling Abraham what was going to happen to his descendants. But God then said, I will bring them out. In the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, and so on. They will then come out as the ecclesia, out of bondage, out of Egypt. Now, this is God's promise to Abraham. They'll be in bondage, but I will take care of them. These will be your seed, but I will bring them out. They'll be in bondage. They'll be crying under the yoke of slavery, but I will bring them out. That's my promise. And how does Abraham know that this is God's promise, that he will be faithful? The divided carcasses, the blood of the covenant. You see, that was the normal way that parties engaged in covenant. Sometimes two kings, if they would make an agreement not to go to war with each other, a third party would come and slash the hand of one and then slash the hand of the other, and they would shake hands and the blood mingled, and bonds and covenants were sealed with blood. That was the society, that was the thinking of men. Now this is God's part. Now what about Abraham's part? This is God's blood, as it were, being shed to seal the terms of the covenant on his part. What about Abraham then? What about his seed? What about the other party in this covenant? We go to chapter 17. And now what do we read? Verse 9. God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. I will keep my covenant. I've given you the evidence that I will keep it. I have sealed my covenant with this blood. These animals were set apart to me. Now then, your part, Abraham. This is my covenant which ye shall keep, verse 10, between me and you, and thy seed after thee, every man child among you shall be circumcised. The blood on God's part that seals the covenant as far as he's concerned. Now Abraham and his seed, they're the other party. And the blood has to seal the covenant on the part of Abraham and his descendants. So God introduces or establishes this sealing ordinance, this token of the covenant that Abraham is to keep. God will keep his part. Now, Abraham, here's your part. Ye shall, verse 11, circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. You and I will keep covenant. And the covenant will remain intact. I will keep it. You must keep it. I prove my keeping by what we've previously experienced. You must exhibit your determination to keep that covenant with me by circumcision. Now, circumcision meant essentially four different things, or they're all connected. Circumcision meant identification. Now, these things are important because when we come to actual baptism, we'll see the importance of them. Identification. Secondly, circumcision exhibited or displayed unification. You see, those who were circumcised, they were identified as being in covenant with God. There were nations all around that were serving idols and so on, but those who were circumcised were identified as the worshippers of God, those who were in covenant with God, and God was in covenant with them. But then it also meant unification, because everyone, every male in the camp of Israel was required to be circumcised, and those who rejected it or refused were to be cut off from the congregation. They didn't belong. They were to be excommunicated. And if a stranger came to be joined to the congregation or the ecclesia in Israel, well, they had to be circumcised. They couldn't partake of the Passover unless they were circumcised. So it meant unification. But it also meant separation, because circumcision separated them from all the nations around them. They were separated unto the Lord. And they were forbidden to intermarry and intermingle, lest they would learn the ways of the heathen and end up worshipping their idols and so on. So circumcision confirmed that they were a people separated unto the Lord. But then fourthly, Baptism meant obligation. It placed them under very strict obligations. You see, when, someone from another nation, a heathen nation, would come to join the congregation of Israel, they would be circumcised, and then they would be taught the law. The circumcision introduced them to teaching. Go into all the world and teach baptizing. When they came in the administration of the Old Testament times, they were introduced to the law. Rather than the gospel, yes, but particularly to the law. They, through circumcision, were placed under obligations. They had to attend the sacrifices. They had to offer the sacrifices. They had to attend the feasts and so on. They had to keep the law. They learned to keep the Sabbath. They learned the Ten Commandments, or the what summed up the law of God. It brought them under an obligation. And those who were circumcised were under an obligation to keep covenant with God. But these two sides of the covenant, you'll notice what is common to both of them: the shedding of blood. On God's side, the blood sealed the covenant. On Abraham's side, the blood of circumcision sealed the covenant, or was a token and a sign and a seal of the covenant, because God said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So this is where we have to begin. This is the beginning of the church. We haven't time to go any further with it at the moment. But this is God's establishing his covenant with a covenant community. And that covenant community comes into existence through the shedding of blood. It came into existence through the shedding of blood. And the covenant was sealed on the part of God and agreed. And Abraham came in under the terms of it, both through the shed blood. Now we shall look further into the matter. That's as far as we can go, but I do not believe in just diving into any subject and simply trying to explain it. We must begin at the beginning and follow the purpose of God as it unfolds and see the wisdom of God operating in that church that the angels are to learn from, of the nature of the covenant of God their Creator with the sons of Adam. We shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we rejoice that there is a covenant ordered and all things ensure. And that covenant is sealed with blood. It is a precious covenant. It is a covenant with a definite people. It is a covenant that is sure and certain, and those who are brought under it will be blessed not only for time but for eternity. Oh, that we would be interested in it, that it would be our desire to have the assurance that the psalmist had, the covenant that is ordered and all things ensure. This is all my salvation. Oh, bless us then with understanding of the mighty and gracious works of the Lord. Bless us, pardon us, accept us, for Christ the Redeemer's sake. Amen.